We all can remember back to a place in our lives when we were at a point of decision. That point of decision can be a very unsettling thing for us because of the chance of making a wrong decision, right? We've all looked back to a time in our life when perhaps we've made a wrong decision. We were a decision that we thought was right at the time. And as years or perhaps just weeks have gone by, or perhaps immediately after we made the decision, we said, oh, that was the wrong one. I'm sure that is the decision or the feeling that has come upon some publishing houses, approximately 12 of them, who received a manuscript from a somewhat obscure British author, decided that it wasn't worth an awful lot. They weren't going to invest in what it was, in what it would have taken to publish it. And that book turned into the Harry Potter series, one of the highest grossing, of course, books of all time. And these publishing authors would have had to step back now and say, oh, from a business standpoint, that was the wrong decision. You know, Jesus, when he was here on earth, was confronted with decisions. And it struck me as we are here in Luke chapter 6 that Jesus is on the precipice of one of the biggest decisions that he would ever make when he was walking on this earth. He was going to choose the 12 people that for a few years he would pour himself into. He would choose the 12 people who here on earth would be his best friends. He would choose the 12 people who were going to be the ones who, after he died and was risen again, would be the ones to go out and tell the world about who he was. They were chosen to be witnesses of Christianity. This was a big decision. And it was a decision that was not just an easy one. There was a multitude that was following him. There was a great crowd of disciples. And Jesus came to the point where he had to say, you, and you, and you, and you, and you, 12 times. Now, friends, it's very interesting when we come to Luke 6, isn't it? That the author of the book of Luke, the physician, tells us something very interesting about that choice. He goes through 11 of these names. Many of us recognize them. Some of us don't. But then he gets down to the 12th. What does he say about the 12th person that Jesus selected here? He said, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. What is a traitor? A traitor is someone who turns his back, someone who turns their heel on someone that they had been close with, that they had loved, that they had been friendly. And we look at the person who turns and stabs someone in the back, the person who turns and is a traitor to someone, as one of the worst of people. Well, let's step back and think for a moment. Jesus chose him. Jesus chose him to be on his side with the understanding, I believe, that he would turn out to be the traitor. Now, let me ask you something. When you have made a bad decision in your life, how many times do we as Christians, when someone makes a bad decision, what appears to be a bad decision, say, we cluck our tongues and we say, you should have prayed about it. If only you would have prayed about it a little more, it might have been different. But we can't be tempted to say that here because we go back a verse and it says that Jesus went and prayed all night before he made this decision. He went and he prayed all night and then he chose 12 people. One of whom would stab him in the back, who would be a traitor that led to his death. And 11 of whom would cause him so much grief and suffering by their hard-headedness and failure to get it, and their ultimate, in their own way, betrayal of him at the most desperate time of his life. You say, what's going on here? Friends, I think it tells us something very interesting about prayer. It tells us something very interesting that Jesus Christ went and spent all night in prayer seeking what God wanted for the 12 people who would be his best friends and be his disciples in ministry. And then he went and chose the ones that would cause him the greatest suffering. What does it tell us about prayer? Well, friends, in this example of perfect prayer from Jesus, I want to preach a message this morning entitled, The Priority of perfect prayer. The priority of perfect prayer. And it'll be incumbent upon us this morning as we look at what prayer was to Jesus Christ, the perfect one, to ask whether we are an example in any way of perfect prayer. Let's understand, first of all, the example of perfect prayer. The example of perfect prayer that is before us here. Luke 6 tells us of Jesus, and it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. Now he says, and it came to pass in those days. What were those days? Well, if you read the time around this, Jesus was becoming popular. A crowd was swelling around him. They had seen his miracles. They had heard his words. They said, this guy is someone special. And as his popularity grew, so did the hatred of those that were around him. They were envious of him. They said, why do you get all these crowds? Why are you taking away from our spotlight? Said the religious leaders of that day. And they were envious of him. And so the opposition to Jesus Christ grew as the popularity of Jesus Christ grew. And so it says, during those days, Jesus went out into a mountain apart. And he continued all night in prayer to God. Now, friends, this is a remarkable thing, isn't it, when we think of the prayer life of Jesus Christ. The prayer life of Jesus Christ. And this author right here of this gospel, the physician Luke, wants to make sure we get what the prayer life of Jesus Christ was like. He tells us all about the prayer life of Jesus. He tells us that when Jesus was baptized and just before the Holy Ghost came as a dove and alighted upon him and filled him and was a special mark on him for service, that he came up out of the water of his baptism, that he was praying. Only Luke tells us that detail. Luke tells us about the fact that in the transfiguration, Jesus was changed before them into this glorious view of who his inner deity was coming, shining out. And he was praying at the time. Luke wants to make sure we know that. Luke wants to make sure that Jesus knew what it was like to pray around his disciples. He says that when Jesus was praying once, his disciples saw him praying, and they were so impressed by his example, they came up to him and said, hey, Lord, while he was praying, Lord, can you teach us how to pray? Can you show us how to pray? What a wonderful request that is. Lord, teach me to pray. But that was Jesus Christ. We know that Jesus Christ was praying. We know when he came to Gethsemane and he was wrestling, if you will, in the garden with this idea that he would soon be separated from his Father, that he would be made sin for us, even though he knew no sin. And Luke tells us that when he was praying, he was so intense in his praying that the sweat was falling down from his head as it were great drops of blood. This sweat was just pouring from him in the intensity of his prayer. Luke wants us to know that Jesus was a prayerful man. Now, what example of perfect prayer is this from the perfect man? Let's understand, first of all, he's an example of perfect feeling. Perfect feeling. Now, we might ask ourselves, why would Jesus pray? Why does Jesus need to pray? He's the Son of God. I thought we only prayed when we needed something. I thought we only prayed when we needed to ask forgiveness for something. But let's look at the example of Jesus, the one who never sinned. The one who never had any fault that he needed to correct in his moral character. He was the one who went all night and prayed before God. You say, why? Why? Well, we know in this particular case why. Luke connects it together for us so well. Because he had a great decision to make. He was going to go pick the 12 disciples who were going to be those, his standard bearers, his companions, his friends, the ones he would pour himself into. He knew that was a great decision. You say, didn't Jesus, as the Son of God, why did he need to go pray about it? He could have just said, hey, all right, I'm going to get you, and it would have been perfect, right? Well, then we come to the book of John when Jesus tells people publicly, he says, of mine own self, I can do nothing. What does that mean? Jesus, when he came to earth, so laid aside his prerogatives, his rights of being God, his rights of being deity, that even though he was God, he lived as a man in perfect submission to the will of God. Every single day for him was, God, what is it today? My Father, what is it? God, what do you want me to do today? God, I'm in communion with you today. What step for you? So it's, of course, perfectly appropriate. And it makes perfect sense that the night before this great decision, Jesus would have taken all the time he needed all night to go and get with God and say, God, what do you want me to do here? What do you want me to, who do you want me to pick? And spends all night this perfect feeling. Friends, if Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God here on earth, needed prayer, how much more do you and me? How much more do we in every single decision, big and small? How much more do we in every area of life? If Jesus Christ felt such a need to go and pray all night, should we be willing every single morning to say, God, I'm going to make the wrong decisions unless you're the one making them through me today. Unless you're giving me wisdom today. Oh, let's never get into this idea that we don't need it. If Jesus did, certainly we do. But it's not just an example of perfect feeling here. Let's understand it's an example of perfect focus. An example of perfect focus. Scripture says that he that went out into a mountain to pray. It wasn't enough for Jesus to hang out in the house where he was there. It wasn't enough for him to hang out around the crowds that were around him, that were pressing him. Jesus Christ went out to be alone. Now, friends, that's something of a hard thing for people like I am, who sometimes like to be around people. You sometimes say, alone, solitary, I don't want to be by myself. But Jesus Christ knew that for this type of prayer, there needed to be loneliness. There needed to be solitariness. There needed to be stepping apart from the cares of the world. And it's no wonder then when Jesus teaches us how to pray, he says, when you have gone into your closet and shut the door. And he wasn't just meaning a physical door shut. He was meaning, I believe, every kind of door that shuts off that we can have. Shuts off the door of our mind to other distractions. Shuts off the door of our heart to other affections and other distractions. No, we go to be alone with God and we say, God, this is your time. I'm focusing all my intensity. I'm focusing all my energy on you. Now, friends, as a parent of two small children, believe me, I know that's hard. I know that's difficult. You say, I can't get an alone time for a second. Well, then you need to start figuring out a way to. You need to start maybe getting up a little earlier. You might need to start going to bed a little later. You might need to start doing, I heard of one godly lady of years past. She would just sit in the middle of her kitchen, like put a blanket over her head. And she would just say, all right, this is where I am. This is my alone time. But whatever you got to do, Jesus knew what it was to be alone. To be alone in prayer, just him and God. And that's an example of the focus of prayer. But notice also third here, the example of perfect fellowship. The example of perfect fellowship is that he spent all night with God. Now, can you think about this? 1 o'clock, 1 a.m. passes, 2 a.m. passes, 3 a.m., 4 a.m., 5 a.m., 6 a.m. There's Jesus right there still in the mountain by himself. You think he was tired? You better believe I'm sure he was tired. You better believe there were things in his body that would have said, you know what, man, my body kind of wants to go to sleep right now. But can't you imagine Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, just enjoying his time with his Father? Just enjoying his time. Hey, God, I don't just want to get your leadership right now. I want to enjoy my time with you. You know, you've been there before. Maybe a child has come back from a long time for a break at school and you've sat up till 2 or 3 or 4 in the morning and it just seems like the time is gone like that. Maybe for those of you, you think back, you're married or you're in a relationship right now and those times when you've been so in love and you've been so cherishing that time that you've been on your cell phone till 2 or 3 or 4 or all night on your phone. What's going on? The time just flies. And friends, the perfect fellowship that Jesus, the Son of God, had with his Father was not simply to wrestle with God in prayer, but was to enjoy God in prayer, was to have a time of perfect communion. You see, friends, the question that we might ask ourselves is, and maybe that would be in front of you, you're here this morning, and you say, I don't know what I'd say to God for more than 5 minutes if I had to pray. Maybe others would use, well, say, I can think of talking to God that long, but I can't imagine what all he'd have to say to me for more than 10 minutes, for an hour, for 2 hours, for 4 hours, for all night. Friends, we should be craving, we should be trying to set our hearts toward that kind of fellowship with God, that there can be that kind of perfect fellowship, that there can be that union between us and God, that we are not only able to talk to him, but for he to speak to us. See, this perfect example of prayer that Jesus Christ offers us here, praying all night by himself before God, is one for each of us to look at and look at our prayer lives and say, what does my prayer life look like? What do I need? So we see, first of all, here, the perfect example, this example of perfect prayer. But I want us to look at something very interesting, which is the effect of this perfect prayer. The effect of this perfect prayer. This is so fascinating. Verse 13 says, and when it was day, he called unto him his disciples. You know, it's like there's just this one timeline that says, okay, Jesus is praying. He's praying all night. He's praying at night. Suddenly he says, okay, all right, it's day. All right, let's get to work. Let's get to work. It's time to do something now. And now he's going to go out and he's going to choose his disciples. And I'm going to call this, first of all, the follow through. The follow through on prayer. He's gone to God. He said, God, what do you want me to do? I want to pick the right 12 guys. And then off he goes. Let's look at these 12 guys in this follow through very briefly. Look at what he says. He says, first of all, there's Simon, whom he also named Peter. Now, we know Simon Peter, the apostle. He wrote a book in the Bible. Andrew, his brother. Andrew was the one who brought Peter, actually, to Jesus Christ, who convinced him. Here's Andrew. James and John. We call those the sons of thunder. Philip and Bartholomew. Matthew and Thomas. James, the son of Alphaeus. And Simon called Zelotes. And Judas, the brother of James. And Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. Friends, think of Jesus Christ picking out those 12 and his eyes falling upon Judas the traitor and saying, yes, I want you. You come. You be my disciple. What a remarkable decision that was. The follow through. But look, secondly, here at the failure. The failure. You see, Jesus Christ said in John 6 and verse 70, he said, I have chosen you. He said, this is my choice. This is my decision. I'm the one who has called you. And he says, and one of you is a devil. Is a devil. Scripture says that Judas Iscariot, the traitor, when he went to rat out Jesus, so to speak, turned his back on him. Scripture says that the devil entered into him. The devil was behind this work of Judas Iscariot, but Jesus Christ chose him. Now, we think of the traitor, Judas Iscariot. We think of this Jesus picking someone who would be among those who turned his back on him. But did you know the other 11 weren't so great themselves? Do you know the other 11, when it came time in Jesus' life, when Jesus was in the greatest need, he was going to be crucified, the other, all 11, left him and fled. They all ran for their lives. They not stick up for him. Simon Peter, the one, when a little servant girl said, hey, you were with Jesus, weren't you? He said, no, I don't know what you're talking about. 3 times he denied Jesus Christ. And Scripture tells us that Jesus looked at him. They made eye contact. They made eye contact at that moment of that betrayal of a friendship. And can you imagine? Can you imagine from a human perspective the feeling of betrayal? The feeling of suffering that came over Jesus Christ as the one who he had poured himself out into for years said to a little servant girl, I don't even know him. And we see throughout the years that Jesus was with them, all the times Jesus would say, don't you get it? Don't you understand what I'm saying? Why are your hearts so hardened today? Why are you so slow to understand what I'm saying? Why are you doing these things that you don't know who I am? You don't understand what my purpose is. These people caused Jesus so much suffering. They caused him, from a human perspective, so much pain, so much grief. We say, Jesus, what were you doing? Why didn't you just pick the ones that would make your life better? Why didn't you just pick the rich ones who would give you a comfortable life? Why wouldn't you just pick the ones that were going to be right along your side? They were going to be right there every step of the way. Why? You say, if I were praying, that's what I would have asked for. If I were looking for my friends, I'd sure want the ones that would make me comfortable, that would make me happy, that would be friendly to me. But friends, the failure of these disciples staggers us. And we see the fallout, as I've just mentioned, that Jesus Christ, it led him into great suffering. Well, there's a question we should ask. Was Jesus' prayer not answered? Did Jesus get it wrong in this perfect prayer when he said, God, I need to know which ones to pick. And God said, okay, pick these. Did Jesus miss it? Did he not get it? Of course not. He's Jesus. He's the Son of God. He was in perfect communion with God. So the question for us is, what does this tell us about what prayer is? What does this tell us about how our prayer should be like? When Jesus Christ, with full knowledge, went to have communion with God and then went out and chose the ones that would give him pain and suffering, what does it tell us about prayer? Well, friends, it tells us, third, the priority. The priority, but what we'll call the essence of perfect prayer. The essence of perfect prayer. What is prayer? What does it look like? How do we do it? These are all questions that we have to answer. Because if I were to go poll every person in here, every person in here would say, yeah, I should pray. Yeah, I probably need to pray a little bit more than I have been. Yep, there are some things that I really should be. I kind of feel a little guilty about it sometimes. I don't feel like I pray enough. But friends, I ask you this morning, do you know what prayer is? Do you know what the priority of prayer is? Do you know why we pray? I think this passage from Luke 6 gives us a very wonderful example. First of all, we need to see what prayer is not. What perfect prayer is not. I'll just say it really simply. Perfect prayer is not about you. Perfect prayer is not about me. Because if perfect prayer was about us, Jesus Christ would have gone to his Father and said, hey, God, I want what makes me happy. Give me the 12 people that are going to make my life easy. Give me the 12 that are going to help me out. But Jesus Christ didn't do that. Now let's think about this today, because this idea of prayer goes beyond prayer. It goes to every aspect of our religious experience. The natural way that we do religion is utilitarianism. What is that? It's whatever makes me happy. I am pursuing my own happiness. I am pursuing my own good. I am pursuing my own profit. And if God can help me get there, great. Now, friends, that's exactly what the worldly philosophy is. You know what the world says? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow I might die. It says my job in life is to be just as happy as I can today and tomorrow and the next day. And anything that's going to take away from my happiness right now, I'm going to try to stay away from because I want to be happy. Friends, how often does the Christian say, you know what my goal in life is? My goal in life is to be happy, but you know what? God, I got God to make me happy. So God, you be my instrument to happiness. You be my conduit to happiness. You be my conduit to a good time. And do you know what that results in? It results in a few kind of species, a few different types of religious people. One kind of this religious person is the one who views God and by extension prayer as just simply kind of an SOS, a distress signal. I'm walking through my life, everything's going well, but oh wow, something bad just happened. I lost my job. One of my loved ones is wandering away from me. One of my friends has deserted me. I'm out of money. I'm dead broke. Okay, God, let me send up the flare to heaven. God, can you please take care of me? You know what that is? You're essentially saying, God, I'm in a little bit of trouble and it's impinging on my happiness. Will you help me out? Will you help me out right now? And then the crisis passes and we're back just to live in the same way we always did. Another type of person, religious professor, another type of religious person is one who treats God as little more than kind of a guilt reduction system. We feel guilty because we've done some bad things in the last week. Man, we know we kind of walked off the path. And so we go to God and say, God, I'm feeling kind of a little guilty right now. Can you help me out? I'm going to say sorry. Oh, I feel a little bit better. I can go on with my life. Okay, let's go back and go on with life. Friends, God is not the primary function of God is not to make you feel better. You know, another person treats God, another type of this religious professor treats God as kind of something of a divine slot machine. We kind of take our prayer, our little coin of prayer, and we stick it in, and we kind of pull down and we say, okay, anything good going to come of it? Let's see, God, am I going to get lucky this time? And then we say, oh, well, I'm not out that much. It was only a couple minutes of prayer today. Oh, well. You see, friends, all of these things come from the same root, which is to say that prayer is about me. Prayer is about what I want. Prayer is about my fulfillment, about my satisfaction. And we look at God as the kind of bank account that we can go to and draw out things that are going to make us happy. But friends, we see from the example of Jesus Christ, that's not what perfect prayer is. That's not the purpose of prayer. That's not the basis of prayer. That's not why we pray. Why? Because, friends, prayer is not about you. We need to see not just what prayer is not. We need to see what prayer is, but first of all, who it is. Friend, prayer is not about you. Prayer is about God. Prayer is not going to God so He can give you what you want. Prayer is going to God so He can give you what He wants. Friends, until we get that distinction, until we get that understanding in our prayer life, the one that Jesus Christ had when He was in the Garden of Gethsemane wrestling with God over what God was going to have Him to do, and He cried out to Him, God, not what I will, but what You want. We'll never know what perfect prayer is. You see, James 4 tells us something remarkable. He says, you have not because you ask not. Well, there's the example of perfect prayer that Jesus gave us. Go to God and said, God, I have these needs. But then He says, you have not because you ask amiss. You ask for the wrong reason. You ask for the wrong thing. Why? That you might consume it upon your lust, that it might be all about you and your own enjoyment. You see, friend, prayer is about God. Worship is about God. Do you know why we come to church? We come to church not so we can worship in such a way that makes us happy, with the type of music that we enjoy, with the kind of things that make us feel good and that stimulate our emotions. Our primary reason to come to church is to worship God the way He wants it to be. Because the primary end of our worship is God. Friends, it's been said this, and it's so true. God is not a means to an end. God is the end. He is all things. We pursue Him not so we can get something, but we can have Him because He is the end. He is the source of all supreme good. Friends, until we come to the place in our lives where we say, God, I don't care how much my life falls apart. I don't care how much suffering I go through in life, as long as I have You and You only, I'll be satisfied. Friends, is that the heart of your prayer life? Is that the heart of your relationship with God that says, take the world, but give me Jesus? That says, more love to Thee, O God, Christ, more love to Thee? Above all things, when you come to your prayer closet in the morning, it's not about how good your day can be or about whether you're going to get a good grade on the test or whether your boss is going to love what you did on the project for your own benefit and for your own good. But you say, God, whatever is going to glorify You the most, bring it to pass and make me ready to receive it. Friends, this is what prayer is, and Jesus shows us this example of perfect prayer when He comes to His Father and by His own choice chooses the people that will lead Him into suffering. We've seen then what prayer is not. Prayer is not about me. Prayer is not about my own fulfillment, my own happiness. Prayer is about someone. Prayer is about God. And all our relationship must be about Him. As Paul said, for me to live is Christ. That's number one. And there's no close number second. But third, then, we understand what perfect prayer is. What is perfect prayer? If perfect prayer is not about me, if perfect prayer is about God, then how do we do it? Then how do we pray? What is this perfect prayer? Friends, perfect prayer, I would say, is all about submission. Submission. Perfect prayer is coming to God to say, God, what will glorify you in this situation? What will glorify you from my life? Does that mean we never ask? Of course not. Jesus said, ask and you'll receive. But we have to understand what that word, that phrase is, ask and you'll receive, by what Jesus, how he teaches us to pray in the Lord's Prayer. He says, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Set apart as holy and special is your name. That's my goal. That's my purpose. That's my priority. He says, thy kingdom come, what your will be done. That's where prayer starts. And then every request from that is, give us this day our daily bread under your will being done. Keep me back from evil of your will being done. Don't lead me into temptation. Forgive me my sins in accordance with your will. You see, friends, that's what prayer looks like. That's what prayer is at its heart. It is a God-centered communication whereby we go to God and we say, God, I'm on your side. I want what you want. I want your best. Friends, do you know why that's the Word of God? Why the Word of God is such an essential part of our prayer lives? Do you know why that's so, why so many godly men and women have prayed while they were on their knees with this book open in front of them, reading and praying, reading and praying, reading and praying, reading and praying? Why? It's because God shows us what His will for us is in this book. He shows us what He wants. And when we go to Him in prayer and we say, God, here's what your Word says. I know what you want me to do because this is what it says right here. And so on the basis of what your will is in your book, I'm coming to you to ask. Friends, that's what faith is. Faith is not simply some instrument so I can be happy. Don't believe those people on the TV who tell you if you just believe something hard enough, you'll get it. If you just believe that you're going to get rich, you will get rich. If you just believe enough, you'll get it. That's not what biblical faith is. Biblical faith is what goes to the nature of God as described for us in the Word of God and takes Him at His Word and says, this is who you are because your Word says so. Friends, this week as I looked at this passage, as I understood more and more of what perfect prayer was, I was convicted on all these things of how I have used prayer. Excuse me, I have used prayer for my own gain, for my own end. But oh, how we need to be transformed to see that prayer and indeed all our relationship with God is first and foremost about Him. He is the end. He is the one to whom we must be giving all things. I think of Paul. Paul in 2 Corinthians, he tells us about this painful, it seems to be a bodily a defect, perhaps something with his eyes that was giving him so much pain, giving him so much suffering. And he came to God and he said, God, this is causing me so much pain. God, will you remove this problem from me? And he said he went to God three times. I love what Paul says. He said, God said no. God said, no, I'm not going to take that thing away. And you know what Paul's response was? The man who had a God-centered view of prayer, the man who had a God-centered view of relationship with God, he said, do you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to glory in what's causing me pain. Why? Because I know it's His will. Because He told me. Friends, it'll change your view of everything when your prayer life starts with God, starts with what He wants. And you build your life around that. The great woman of God, Amy Carmichael, had a quote. I may butcher it, but it goes something like this. She says, Lord, shall it be that I will ask you to bend your will until it be according to mine? She says, no, Lord, no, that shall never be. I pray you blend my human will with thine. Friends, this morning I encourage you, do you know what perfect prayer looks like? Let's look at Jesus Christ this morning as the example of prayer for each one of us that comes first and foremost to the throne of God and says, God, not what I will, but what thou wilt. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your goodness to us. Father, thank you that all we are to do is to be to the glory of God. Oh, Father, I pray that you would transform our lives of prayer, that we may see the example of Jesus Christ in the Word of God, that we may be exhorted to follow his steps with the priority that he had. Father, there may be one here this morning who doesn't know what perfect prayer is because they don't have a relationship with you. They have not come to Jesus Christ by faith to be saved. They don't know you as their Father. Oh, Father, I ask you this morning that you would do a work in their heart. I pray that they would come to salvation, which is in Jesus Christ. Now, with our heads bowed, our eyes closed, if there's one here this morning who says, I would like to come and be saved, I would like to ask Jesus Christ to save me. We'll leave a moment here at the end of this service. You can slip out from where you're seated. You can come and kneel at these steps. You can ask Jesus to save you. Is there anyone who would come this morning? Say, I want to be saved. May the prayer of each of our hearts be not my will, but thine be done. Father, we ask now that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost would be with us all now and forevermore. Amen.